Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 30th, 2006. Our session today is entitled Resurrection Appearances in John. Our presenter is Eric Holland, session number HAER 2006-02. Let's listen in.
Welcome. Today, I thought the sign says Resurrection Appearances in John. And I thought we'd take a look at some of those final chapters in John. And actually, what I think I'm interested in looking at here is how is Jesus present in these last chapters of John? This the Bible study this week. The theme is on the theme: I am with you always. Thinking about God's presence with us always. And I think John might have some interesting things to say to us there. But let's begin with a word of prayer. God be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Gracious God, we know that you are with us always, that your presence is near to us. From the time we are born until our very last breaths on this earth, we give you thanks for that presence and ask that you be near us now with your Holy Spirit guiding us, leading us, giving us hope and joy and sustaining us this day and always. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
How about we open our Bibles to John chapter 20? And I don't know any better way of getting into this than just getting into it. So does anyone want to read chapter 20, maybe through verse 10?
Sure.
Yeah, right.
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciples set out and went towards the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and he believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes.
Yeah. It's really interesting here, well, confusing really, I think. This statement that this disciple whom Jesus loved, he saw and believed. There is that little statement in there. Something he saw in what we just read. Something there caused him to believe something. John also says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So there's something they don't understand, but something causes him to believe. There's something going on in just this that is important to John for belief, for faith. Thoughts on what that might be?
Well, I don't want to. The funniest explanation I ever heard was Easter Sunday in London at St. Augustine's Parish, Queensgate. It was all about that Jesus was a tidy man.
Oh.
And
Jesus was a what?
Was a tidy man. Jesus was a tidy man. And he'd always been tidy. He picked up all the, after he fed the 5,000, all the baskets were picked up afterwards. And
so here
the head cloth was neatly folded.
Neatly folded and laid separately.
So Jesus, it was obviously Jesus that did that. Someone else would have just thrown it aside. But Jesus was a tidy person.
I can relate to that.
So John believed because of the tidiness of the tomb. Whereas someone else who would have just taken the body
would have been messy.
Would have been messy.
Yeah.
Jesus remembered to fold up his face cloth.
What did he believe?
That's another question.
That's kind of the question. I think.
Jesus was a tidy man.
That Jesus was a tidy man. Must have. Yeah.
What were some of the things Christ said to them, though, before he was taken captive, before the crucifixion?
Right, and there are a lot of those kind of statements in John about what is going to happen. I say this to you now so that when it happens, you will believe. Yeah, right. It seems to me, at the very base of things, what there is in this to believe is that is an empty tomb. An empty tomb. Which is kind of an interesting place to begin to think about the Christian faith. Faith in an empty tomb.
Because they all arrived, they're expecting to take care of the body.
Right, and here the body is gone. So they haven't, Jesus has not appeared to them yet. They're simply an empty tomb. But that's, even that mysterious empty tomb is, there's something going on there.
I'm always curious why is it written like this as opposed to more clearly?
why
is it just the way that, I guess this is in Greek, right? Originally. So what? It just seems to dangle there, saw and believe, as if we're supposed to know exactly what they believe.
Are there any Aramaic translations around here, which is the language Christ spoke?
Well, there isn't Aramaic. John wasn't written in Aramaic.
I know none of the Gospels have been translated from Aramaic into English, have they?
Well, they're in Greek.
Some of this is Bible translators.
But they're in Greek at the very beginning. Jesus spoke Aramaic, but John wasn't written in Aramaic. It was written in Greek. Mm-hmm.
And John's account...
It's dangling.
Uh-huh.
John's account contradicts Matthew's account, doesn't it? Where the three Marys come to the tomb, presumably to finish the job of anointing his body, that they could not do because the Sabbath had started. Now here it's Mary Magdalene, and of course in the verses that were not yet read, she's going to meet Jesus and think he's the gardener.
Right.
Or then there's Mark, where they show up and they're just scared. They don't believe.
And again, it's the sort of the empty tomb, no resurrection appearances. Just
although there's an angel, I think.
And they ran away, for they were afraid.
There is a kind of it just dangles there a little bit.
Right.
At this point, it does. It does. There's probably a lot more we could explore here, but we might as well just go on and get to that part about the gardener.
But could they understand? That's another thing. They were totally without the person they'd been following for 3 months.
Right. And that's what it says. They didn't quite understand something yet. But they must rise from the dead.
It was like losing the mast of your ship. It was gone. It was in a tomb.
He was crucified. Everything was destroyed, it seemed.
They didn't think that would happen.
How about 11 through 18?
I'll read that.
Okay.
But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her.
Yeah. You found where we're at?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Again, this is so odd, too, in a way.
Yeah.
She's confused, doesn't know who this person is. He says her name, Mary, and she recognizes him. I mean, that actually is sort of understandable. That's beautiful. He says her name, Mary, and then he calls her by name, and she knows who he is. There's that, you know, later on, earlier, "I know my sheep, and I call them by name." I'm messing this up. "I call them by name, they know me." He calls her by name, she recognizes him. But then, what do you make of what comes after this strange thing about, "Don't hold on to me because I'm ascending to my Father," and go tell, and then what he says to go tell the other disciples is, the message to tell them is I'm ascending to my Father, to your Father, to my God and your God. That's odd.
Well, he's been telling them all along that he's going to be leaving them. So,
right.
Although they don't understand it, and I wouldn't have understood it either, how could we know of such a thing?
Yeah.
And so, I guess it's starting to come together.
Yeah.
It didn't seem that he was always with them after they saw him. Even, you know, they'd be walking along and on the way to Emmaus, and he was there. Thomas and the house there, they were afraid. They were locking themselves up. And yet Christ would appear. It didn't seem like he was with them as he had in the flesh. Was he in the flesh? He appeared. His earthly features were still there, but it seemed there was a mystery about him to me when they were asking.
This, to me, is just, I don't really know how to say this, I guess, but it's overly dramatic, this bit. I mean, honestly, like, the sudden moment of, you know, it just strikes me as a fable about something. Like, this is a piece of theater. Like, this is totally the climax to a play that you would almost expect to see.
And this is exactly what the Jehovah Witnesses did. They cut out all the resurrection. He's left in the tomb. What they don't understand is out of the Bible.
it has a ring of truth, though, doesn't it? Madeline had kind of she thought he was the gardener. I love that.
Yes.
I do too. It's not. That sounds like sitting around late, you know, over the years.
Yeah.
Talking to old Mary Magdalene, and she's like, I thought he was the
gardener.
You know, I didn't know. I didn't recognize him. I know whatever earthly features Jesus had, he isn't immediately recognizable. Just as on the road to Emmaus, the stranger is not recognized except in the breaking of the bread. And so when he does call by name, I think one of the things that's in 2017, where it's translated, don't hold on to me, at the word in Greek is for pawing. Don't keep on pawing.
Leave me alone.
Stop petting me. obviously, she's overcome. And, but I think it is. I've never known a satisfactory answer to, is he going to ascend now? Did he just come out of the tomb now? And is the ascension happening now? Since the Holy Spirit's coming in John, you know, the promised Holy Spirit is coming.
Right.
Maybe it's not as important that we know those answers.
Yeah, I think there might be a clue there, Paul, because I'm looking at chapter 14, starting with verse 15,
yeah.
It's the promise of the Holy Spirit,
right here, yeah.
Which is really a pointed thing, I think, in John, where Jesus basically says a couple times, you want me to go, and if you don't want me to go, you don't get it, because for the advocate to come,
right.
I need to go ascend to the Father. And he says in verse 28.
Why don't we actually turn back to 14? Because exactly where we need to go.
Okay.
Yeah. Chapter 14.
Start reading, Brother Daniel.
Yep, please.
Oh, well, where do you want me to start?
Where were you going to start?
Well, I was just going to point out verse 28. And, where it says, you heard me say to you, I'm going away and I'm coming to you. And this is really interesting.
I'm going away and I'm coming to you.
Yeah, yeah, right. So that's interesting in and of itself. But then he goes on to say, if you loved me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. And again, there's this sort of hint to the advocate, like that this thing needs to happen so that the Spirit can come and be present with the people.
And then exactly as you were saying, and now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe this one of those same things.
This business of the gardener, if you'll allow me to tell a story. The University of Toronto some years ago decided they were going to produce the entire York cycle of mystery plays. Some of you may be familiar with the medieval mystery plays. They're stories from the Bible that have been dramatized by, who knows, anonymous authors in 1500. And we, our group from Syracuse, put on the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. And it was my job to direct that play, and I said to a professor of English whom I knew, how do I show when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden for their disobedience, how do I visualize that they have to work now for the sweat of their brow and so on. And anyhow, he said, well, you sometimes see medieval illuminations and mosaics and so on where Adam is given a shovel. And I thought, that's what I'm going to do. So when I had the angel with the flaming sword come, I had a second angel who gave Adam a shovel and Eve a distaff. You know, a distaff is where they wind yarn. Women wind yarn. And I thought that was a terrific picture. You can imagine my surprise when, after the course of all of these plays, a full day it took at the University of Toronto, the resurrection appearance, Jesus appears as a gardener, and what is he carrying? Adam's shovel. Oh dear, is there a sermon illustration there? I mean, you know, what was the sign of Adam's curse now becomes the sign of our obedience and discipleship in the Spirit. I thought that was terrific. I've since staged the resurrection as a play too, and I always have Jesus with a shovel.
I think this ascension is something that we should relate in our own lives My experience with my father-in-law, I cared for a year or so, taking him to his chemotherapy and everything, and then going through his death process. And then I had a dream 3 days later, and I visualized him as he, you know, normally appeared, the same clothes and everything, with his briefcase. And I opened the gate to go into his home, and he was coming out. He had a little garden gate. And I saw him there, and then I tried to talk with him. He didn't say anything. He just looked at me, and then he passed right through my body, just walked right through me. I was standing right in the gate way, and he walked right through me. And I, you know, I just see that correlation there. And I had the same experience with my own father, who had a stroke. It was actually on Good Friday, believe it or not, and he went into a coma. And he'd always been, you know, cold in his, you know, cold extremities and everything in his older years. And then during this 3 days in this coma, you know, his body was warm and robust. And I spent a lot of time by his bedside. And then he died. It wasn't exactly on Easter, but it was the Monday morning, you know, after. But, and I felt that ascension. So I think that we should all look for that in our own lives and with our own loved ones and feel that ascension and give that time after the death to be there with their spirit. And other traditions and other cultures spend more time with the spirit, you know, and that celebration and being part of that. I mean, it seems like we so often just, person dies and we think, oh, they're gone, and we, you know, sit around and you know, become inward and not think about that experience.
And my father was in his last hours, and I had been with him. My mother and I had been with him all day, but he had been living upstairs with my mother in ambulatory care. But he was always pointing out, and I thought he wanted something from upstairs. But he was still cognizant enough to shake no and yes, which just amazed me. And then all of a sudden, when Mother came back down after resting, he rolled over on his back and folded his hands. I said, "Papa, do you want to pray?" And he went, I said, "Come on, Mom, get your hands over here. We're all going to start the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power." He gave to the most. He let go. And it was beautiful. So he was telling me he was going home. That all came together with that. But it was a beautiful death. And he was at rest. Woodburg, where I moved in, has a very interesting thing. I tutored at a home which was the old depot. And they pulled that old depot away from the railroad tracks. And they're telling me there are 5 ghosts in that house. A mother with 6 children are living in it. And the younger girl, her mother was leaving. And I said, "Well, if you're brother isn't coming to be tutored, I think I'll leave too." And she said, "Wait a minute, I have to go with Mom then. I don't stay in this house so well." That was the youngest one. But it's interesting, they know one is a mother and a child, and they know one is a Mexican, and he built a bonfire out in their yard, and it's been a black spot ever since. And this is interesting. And then the manager of my motel moved into a 1950s house. And she says, "There is a child's body that passes me in my hallway once in a while." And I didn't tell my husband, and all of a sudden he said to me, "There is some kind of a spirit in this house." And I guess there are other houses in Woodburn where people, and Jenny told me, this manager, I didn't buy an old house because I didn't want to deal with all this. So I don't know what's going on in Woodburn. This is a new phenomenon to me. With you
That's
talking about, you know.
Mm-hmm. This is sort of leaving that maybe, but I.
Yeah.
But there is something thinking about the ascension in
in John, one thing I've read a number of people, scholars, point out, and I think it's really interesting to look at, is in John the how Christ's ascension is of one piece with the death and resurrection. That the death, resurrection, and ascension are for John theologically, and again, he's writing this story, I think, to make theological points. You know, it's very different than trying to write a history. He's trying to make a theological argument about who this Jesus is. And for him, the death, resurrection, and ascension are kind of all of one piece, even connected to this beautiful statement in John, when I am lifted up, there's this verb in Greek to lift up, and it's used both in reference to being lifted up on the cross, mm-hmm. and being lifted up in the resurrection, being lifted up in the ascension, which is the same as being, the same word can mean glorification, lifted up, exalted. It's this one movement. So it's particular maybe about Christ's ascension is this paradoxical death, which is part of his glorification, which is part of his life. And that has to occur, it seems, we're reading in 14, that has to occur in order for the presence of the Comforter. Anyway, that statement in John is beautiful. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. That's one of my favorites, I think. When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. But I'm curious with that, I guess, that absence-presence thing going on. That it's Jesus not being here tangible to us that makes him truly, truly present to us somehow. I don't know if it's important to read more of 14, but he says in verse 19, in a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Which is about as...
It's about as mystical.
It's about as mystical kind of union as you could as you could imagine there. And but then he goes on, Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. We'll make our home. Yeah, make our home with them. And then, of course, keeping Christ's word throughout the Gospel of John. John talks about this over and over, to keep my commandment, which is that you love one another as I have loved you. As God has loved me and I have loved you, so love one another. That's Jesus' word. So
is there something in this to do with kind of the one part of the Greek understanding of the kind of chain of being? There's the body and the physical world down here, and then there's a ladder up to the other realms. This is Plato, maybe, I'm thinking.
Yeah,
that is Plato, yeah.
So if this lifting up is, if Jesus is always pointing away from his actual physical presence among us towards this other kind of presence, is he helping us evolve up this way, away from a literal understanding of him physically here and towards some other way of thinking that, I don't know.
The
thing that has crossed my mind so often is, I am post-Easter people. It is revealed to me in book form with a complete story. If I was walking the earth when Jesus was alive, I don't know, it would have been a time of being very confused. A time of, we thought we had someone to follow, and now it sounds like we're losing him. And then he died, and that whole ugly thing on the cross. I'm thankful I'm post-Easter, I guess, because I can understand it. What would I do if I was walking the earth during his time?
That's an interesting, I'd like to return to what we were going to say too, but that's an interesting comment, because a lot of people have that sense of, oh, if I could have only been there when Jesus was alive. No, if I could have only walked with him, then I would have, I don't know, I would have seen completely or experienced completely. But I do think that John is telling us something quite different.
Mm-hmm.
That no, they don't have an advantage, the people who are with him.
Yeah.
That the presence of Christ actually doesn't even come fully to us until we are post Easter until we are the church, to which Christ has promised the Spirit.
Which I think does address, Matt, your question in a way. I mean, John is definitely working within, you know, sort of platonic categories. If that stuff is in the air, you know, like the ideal, you know,
right.
nature, and if ideas are the height of existence, you know, some sort of universal cosmological existence, it's very curious within those categories that the Spirit would come back and dwell
down
on the hated earth and the despised body that in at least in some of the readings I've done by a guy named Dale Martin, who's written a book about the Corinthian body, about what Greek culture thought about bodies, that, you know, quite often you would see on gravestones a visage or a body of the person who had died, but it would be in an ideal state. You know, they're young, they're, and this idea of trying to continue that ideal state. So this idea that the body would be resurrected, or that, I mean, these are, so they're definitely, I think, operating within those categories, but I think you find some delightful surprises within that dialectic. And another thing it reminds me of, what you're saying about, you know, this coming back, or what's happening with Jesus' presence, you know, if we were with Jesus, in the synoptics especially, if you look geographically at the ministry in the Galilee, what happens is when Jesus comes to begin his ministry, and you look at it on a map, it looks like a pinball game. It's like ding, 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 ding all around the Sea of Galilee, back and forth, Capernaum and then Tyre and all this, like up a little bit into the Gentile territory. But it's a big mess, just like this, ding, 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 ding. And then when Peter steps forward and says, you're the Messiah, you're the one who's going to save everybody, you know, and our thinking is that he's thinking of Jesus as a political Messiah, you're going to kick the Romans out, you're going to save everybody and make our lives better. Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And that's the first time he begins to start to repeat this. And if you look at it geographically, all of a sudden it is a beeline to Jerusalem. It's almost like Jesus has realized, this is not doing it. You're not getting it, you know. And I'm with you, and you're just not getting it. So I'm going to have to show you what this is, what God's nature is. And I think this is where Luther, when he starts to talk about the church, you get this priesthood of all believers stuff. Instead of a hierarchy, all of a sudden you get this weird leveling out of the Spirit, you know, that through that Spirit we are all priests. You know, this is weird, you know. So
more than that, I say we are all messiahs.
Well, preach it, brother.
You want to see Messiah? Look at the person sitting next to you. Or look in the mirror.
We are all Christ's. Which is exactly what
Christ
is.
In us.
Yeah. In fact, I think Luther even
Luther
used that language, we're
yeah.
little Christs.
We are little Christs. Yeah.
John Updike, American novelist and poet, has written a poem called Seven Stanzas at Easter. And he wrote it for a Lutheran church. And my understanding is that they tried to find a tune for it in the Green Book, and then they gave up because it's kind of irregular. And it's also a little shocking. It begins, make no mistake, if he arose at all, he arose in his body. The muscles reworking. Now this is my paraphrase, I can't remember the exact, John Updike says it so beautifully. The amino acids rekindled.
Wow.
If that did not happen, the church will fall. But that appeals to me, I must say. I lost my wife a couple years ago, and in heaven, I don't want to see a spook. I want to see her smile. I want to touch her boobs. You'll excuse the expression. I mean, that physicality is important to me.
That physicality also fits in if Christ's glorification and being lifted up is, if that ascension is also intimately tied with the being lifted up on the cross, that if those are all of one piece, that Christ's, in a way, you know, plunging down into the depths of existence is of one piece with his glorification of existence, then it's hard to be simply an elevation out of life.
Nevertheless, it's, if you tie them all together, this is one body that will be permanently obliterated from the world. It will not be decomposed and become part of creation again. It's the one body that escaped the cycle of life and evaporated into the higher points.
And I would add redeemed. This body, including this body, the earth, will be rescued. And it's this flesh and this flesh, by golly. Updike writes another book called Roger's Version that every pastor ought to read. You read it?
Yeah.
Terrific book. It's about a pastor, parish pastor, who now is teaching at a seminary. And his study is patristics, and this, which is the ancient church fathers and the teachers of the church. And they're great paragraphs of Latin that Updike translates then. Well, the force of this verb is a little more like this. I mean, it's wonderful. You'd love it. And what he's translating is Tertullian's Concerning the Resurrection of the Flesh. And he makes the point, Tertullian makes the point, he asks the question, in the resurrection, is the spirit going to need the flesh? And his answer is yes. And then there's this wonderful Updike parenthesis, dear flesh, do come to the party. Signed, your pal, the soul. Oh, wonderful. But that's certainly the resurrection I look forward to.
To me, the childlike faith, there's a child in me that says, if it gets too complicated, I go back to, and I think of my son Fritz, who is an ordained pastor, and he was 3 years old when his brother died, who had lived 16 complicated months. And here was Ascension Day, and here was this little boy coming down the hall running, Mommy, I see it! How well Arthur got to heaven. And here's that little ALC Sunday school pinwheel of Jesus on the ground and the ascending and ascending, you know, the holes are there. He said, that's how he got to heaven. The child accepted it, and sometimes I need to accept, as like a math doctorate in high phrases of math said, someday I'm going to have a lot of questions for Christ, because I don't think we on earth have the word for creation. It's beyond our comprehension or putting it into words. I'm going to have questions, he said.
So I find it interesting what you said, because for me, keeping it simple means that I can't believe in the physical resurrection.
Or I can believe in it.
Right, but I'm talking about me. I know you believe in it. For me, keep keeping things simple and experiential, so I can tie my understanding of this to everything else that I experience all the time. It's an impossible belief. The physicality of the resurrection.
It's a simpler thing, or makes more sense.
Occam's razor says, you know, I understand things in terms of what I experience. I have no choice. That's how I was created. That's the terror of me being human, is I can't, this is my way of thinking, that I can either betray my senses and my reason, or I can believe in a physical resurrection, and it's a hard choice, and I've struggled with it for years, but in the end, it's simpler for me not to believe it, and to find other ways to understand these things.
So in a spiritual understanding, right,
but the linens were empty, so they were taken off, weren't they?
Well, I mean, I think that is one interesting thing that John gives us with the empty tomb. People who want to argue and proclaim and confess the resurrection of Christ don't have empirical evidence to do so. Mm-hmm. It has to be a confession of faith that has to stand and meet others who want to say. I want to say differently, and I think that's something Christians need to recognize. They can't just quote this and say, well, obviously it happened because it says it happened just like this. So I think your challenge is very helpful and right.
Yeah. I mean, it's just where I am, and I feel very comfortable reading these and understanding them, and my faith is very much alive.
Yeah.
It just does not include what, you know, for me it's very different. I don't find that essential at all, but maybe I haven't lived to a point where I arrived at that.
Yeah.
I don't know.
And I certainly don't have an answer about all the physicalities, whatever they may be, in the resurrection. You know, I hope I don't have to wear these hearing aids. Jesus in the resurrection appears in one of the accounts, the doors being shut. You know, it's a spiritual body. What does that mean? I don't know.
Yeah.
So maybe we're not so far apart.
Yeah, maybe.
We live on Earth where we think science is going to prove, you know, it has to be an experiment that has proved, might arrive to prove. And faith is not that way.
Yeah.
We cannot scientifically experiment with it. And we think a lot in science of experimenting to prove, like we did high school chemistry.
I think faith is experience, what you experience. And the physical resurrection, to me, seeing it as a historical event, it does not affect me. However, experiencing Jesus resurrected right here in the midst of us, that is real to me. And that does not mean I need to believe in a physical resurrection.
Thank you. And I think that in a way that's exactly what John is trying to say to us, that our experience of the resurrection has to be present tense, you know, and that it is the Spirit who is given through, in the midst of our life together, that is the presence of Christ.
To me, not believing in a physical resurrection is not making it less powerful. Actually, I find it more powerful to experience it in the present tense. But that's where I am at the moment.
Yeah.
And I might not be there tomorrow.
Well, I don't know if you'd all like to sing again. That might be a better way to tie things together than
it was very moving yesterday when you sang.
Let's sing again.
Sure.
I don't know if anyone wants to play the piano on this.
Always
sing.
Wasn't that wonderful singing last night? Oh, dear.
Yeah.
A giant choir. That's great.
Oh. Number 675.
Okay. What's the number?
675. This isn't a bad one just to sing a cappella. Did you know, people know this tune? $6.75. Well, I'll just start singing, and if it sounds familiar, join in. We walk by faith and not by sight, with gracious words gone near. Oh,
thank you.
Thank you, sir.